Amen, amen. We've been in a series, and not verse for verse, but we've been in this series looking at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And we've kind of called it a vision of the Holy King, right? And so it's been these different snapshots. And today, as we end that series, or this journey through Isaiah, we are ending in all of our worship, the prayers that have been made, all point to this ultimate conclusion, let's say, of the universe. So we're going to be a couple of different verses or a couple of different books, but we're starting off in Isaiah 65. So if you've got a Bible, you can kind of stick your finger there, get it open. And it's Isaiah 65. But I want to talk about, just briefly, have you ever had the feeling that there was just more to life than just the day-to-day routine? Like, you get up, you do this, you go to bed. You get up, you do this, the kids act up, you go to bed. Maybe you find yourself at night looking up at the, crisp, clear night, looking up at the stars. Maybe sitting in a campsite or in your backyard or somewhere, just kind of staring into the fire. A morning like this morning where a storm comes in and then you just kind of watch the clouds as they're rolling out as the storm passes. It's like this sense that you're made for something bigger. Like this, and it's a common human feeling. Right? We create music. We have a love of music. Some of us create music, painting, stories that touch our emotions. They're not necessary for survival, right? But they feel essential, like in our spirit. We have a strong right sense of right and wrong. We get angry inside at like injustice. We feel the need to help others. This goes way beyond just this survival of the fittest mindset, right? The deep way that we care for others that are in our lives. It feels too important and powerful just to be this temporary part of life. We even have this curiosity that drives us to climb mountains, to explore the oceans, to travel to space, just to see, like, what's out there? What's part of this universe? And it's so easy to get busy with our jobs and chores and distractions and life and everything that's going on, and we ignore this constant hum that's kind of below the surface. And thinking about these things doesn't mean that you're trying to escape from your life. It just means you're looking maybe at a deeper meaning within it, right? And it makes us ask big questions, search for truth, try to become better people. It's a reminder that our lives are not just random, but a part of a bigger story. C.S. Lewis spoke of it this way. He called it a desire for our own far-off country. Some of us may feel it in our bones that this world, as it is now, is not our final home, that we're made for something more. And so we ask the same question that probably has been asked for decades and centuries: is this all there is? Is this all there is? Is the final word of the universe nothing more than decay, dust, darkness? Is hope just this fleeting illusion? And the world offers some pretty hollow answers. It tells us to find hope in political movements or technological advancement or financial security, pursuit of personal pleasure. But in our core, man, we know those are temporary. Like, those are built on sand. They're going to be washed away. So this morning, I'm here to tell you that God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, does not offer a hollow answer. He does not. It's not a temporary fix. It's not a temporary fix or this shallow distraction, right? He speaks a word that thunders through the ages, this bold promise, so glorious that it has the power to shatter our despair and ignites our hearts with this unquenchable hope. God's answers to the brokenness of this world is not a simple repair. It's not a patch job on a broken system. His answer is a radical, stunning, glorious recreation. A recreation. And we're going to look at three different pieces of Scripture that when you look at them and put them together, starting in Isaiah, we're going to hear this thunderous prophecy that we're starting out in chapter 65. And then we're going to hear this urgent plea from Peter, the Apostle Peter. And then we're going to get this breathtaking vision, eyewitness vision from the Apostle John in Revelation. But the three of these create this harmony of this promise that's made, right? Revealing to us this ultimate hope of every believer. And that hope is the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. You're right if you're like, there seems like there's something more. As a believer, there is. This is our destination, this new heaven and new earth. And so we've been on this journey through the book of Isaiah. Like I had said earlier, it was written 3,000 years ago, 700 plus years before we take up the Gospels and the New Testament. Israel was in a state of turmoil. We've talked about that. They'd known judgment, exile, heartbreak. They felt the weight of their national sin and the pain of its consequences. They, too, were aching for something more. And into that darkness, God speaks this word of such impossible light. It had to have stunned them, right? And so in chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And you feel the force of those words? This is not language of renovation. How many of you, have you ever sat and thought like about the creation of the world? I know it's probably not something that you do on the daily basis, but like when you sit and you think about like the amount, you know, we're told, well, or the world tries to tell us it was this cosmic aligning of, you know, however many trillion different possibilities, and boom, life sprung out of some Big Bang theory, which, okay. You can't sit and look at the intricacies of the ocean and of life and of cells and of everything in the cosmos and black holes and all of the quasars and all these things in the universe and tell me that that just happened. So I know that there's something deeper than that, right? And I'm blown away if I allow myself the time to sit and think for a second. I become blown away yet again at the complexities of Genesis. This is the same language that's used in Genesis 1. The first words shared in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the same verb, this bara, to create out of nothing, that we're seeing in Isaiah. Okay, God's not just wiping the slate clean. He's bringing forth an entirely new slate. That slate's being thrown out, and God has a new plan. He's starting a new creation story. And one of the first characteristics that we see in that new creation is the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. We see in our passage. It doesn't mean God's going to induce some like cosmic amnesia on us that will forget our lives or our people around us. No, I think it's way more profound than that. It means the pain of the past will be healed. The pain of the past will be healed. The trauma, the regret, the shame, the sorrow, all those things that haunt our memories now will have their sting removed. Okay, imagine being able to look back on some of the hardest moments of your life. Not with a wince of pain, but with a heart full of praise for a God who brought you through them and redeemed them so completely that they no longer have any power to wound you. This is a promise that we see in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's promising the healing of our memories. And he doesn't start there. He gets wonderfully specific in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The old Jerusalem was a city of conflict, of siege, of sorrow. The new Jerusalem will be a city whose joy, very foundation is joy. Very foundation is joy. And the most stunning part of the promise, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Okay, our God, our sovereign Lord of the universe, is not some distant, stoic deity. Okay? He's a God who finds joy in his people. Your future gladness will be his gladness. Your eternal joy will be his eternal joy and delight. The sounds of heaven are not weeping, but of worship and of laughter. And Isaiah begins to paint this picture of what life is like in this new creation. And what we see is this complete and total reversal of the curse. Remember, we were just back in Genesis and sin creeps in and there's this fall. The curse that fell upon humanity in the Garden of Eden and every consequence of sin that we see in Genesis 3 is systematically dismantled and undone in Isaiah 65. Right? The first curse, this tragedy of premature death, Isaiah says, no more shall there be it in it. An infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The specter of death that looms over us, that steals our children, that cuts short the lives of our loved ones will be banished. Life will be full. It'll be complete, lived out to its ultimate potential. And the curse brought toil and futility to our work, right? We labor and often work feels meaningless. Or someone else reaps the rewards. It's like God says in verse 21, 22, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. This is the promise of this profound economic and personal justice. Your labor will have purpose. Your creativity will have permanence. Right? The work of your hands will be a source of blessing, delight, not anxiety or frustration. Micah writes, the prophet Micah, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And this is the shalom. This is the shalom of God restoring dignity to our work. And then the curse brought pain and sorrow to family life. In verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. The fear that hangs over every parent, the fear of what might happen to our children in this broken world, is gone. Families secure in their blessing of the Lord in generation after generation after generation. And the curse broke our perfect communion with God. Adam and Eve hid from Him in the garden. Our sin creates distance between us and our Creator. But in the new creation, listen to this in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This connection is going to be instantaneous. The intimacy will be perfect. We'll live in this constant, unbroken conversation of love with the one who made us. And finally, this curse set creation really itself against us, against itself. And nature became red in tooth and claw. But Isaiah's vision paints a different picture. This picture of reconciliation. In verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's earlier prophecy in chapter 11. It is a picture of shalom. And that deep peace that means so much more than just an absence of conflict, right? All relationships are made right. The relationship between humanity and God's restored, between humans with one another is restored. The harmony of Eden, it's not just recovered, but it's perfected. It's this prophetic blueprint that we're getting. A world without tears, without tragedy, toil, without terror, overflowing with joy, with purpose, intimacy, peace. It's the world that our heart aches for, the world that God has promised to create. It's a stunning vision, a stunning vision. But it raises this question, man, we're in this world we live in is so full of sin and corruption and decay. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from here to there? And that's where we need to look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Because if Isaiah's given us this blueprint, then Peter's explaining the transition. He writes to a church that was being taunted by scoffers. We've studied Peter. Remember, he's writing to in a time where people were like, I mean, they were being scoffed at. They were being taunted. They're like, where's this coming he promised? Everything just keeps on going, just as the same since the creation. And Peter's response is a sober, urgent, powerful reminder that God's timetable is not our own. God's timetable is not our own, and His methods are not our own. But He addresses the how. And in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That's pretty intense. Like a thief in the night, a roar, a fire, destruction. Like, this could be a passage of terror, really. I mean, for some. But we've got to understand. We've got to understand something. That the Bible, what the Bible means when it speaks of God's fire. Okay? The fire of God is not this fire of senseless annihilation. The fire is, God's fire is not senseless annihilation. It is a fire of purification. Not annihilation, but purification. Think of a goldsmith, right? You get the raw ore out of the ground. It doesn't come out in 24-karat bars when you dig it up. You know, it's coming out in rock. And so a goldsmith takes that. He's got to, that's got to be in, just subjected to this intense heat. But the fire doesn't destroy the gold, right? It burns away the impurities, the imperfections. And it's leaving only what's pure and valuable behind. Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. Right? Peter's telling us that God's not only going to abandon his creation project, he's going to redeem it. And that redemption requires a radical purification. A radical purification. Because everything that is stained by sin, everything that's rooted in rebellion, everything that's part of this broken, cursed world system, greed, pride, injustice, violence, all of it's going to be consumed. All of it's going to be consumed in this refining fire of God's holiness. And so it's not an act of rage. When you read passage in Peter of this coming in as a thief in the night and this fire, this is not an act of rage. It's an act of renewal, sanctification. This is an act of renewal. He's clearing the ground to build something new and glorious that will last forever. And so this future that Peter's writing about, it's not meant to be subject to this idle speculation. Like, I don't know, maybe fire, I don't know. No, it's meant to be this catalyst, like this urgent transformation in the here and now. Because then he pivots from prophecy to really, we'll say, ethics. Because he's like, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? Since everything's going to be laid bare, how are you going to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives. And this is the question that should be ringing in my ear, our ear, every single morning that we wake up. If we truly believe that this world is in its current form, is passing away, we should be, and that we are destined for a new creation where righteousness dwells, then, man, it's got to change everything about the way we live. It's got to change us. And so what does it mean to live this holy, godly lives? Well, it means our lives becoming almost like a living protest to the values of this world. I'm not speaking on, but when someone protests something, they are passionate. I'm not affirming protests. Depends on what you're protesting, I would say that. But when you look at people, I'm unfortunately of the 3% minority that had never heard of Charlie Kirk. The more I learn about him and what he stood for in his message, I'm like, man, I should have. But the more I learn about him, he stood boldly on what he believed, and I don't believe you would. He would be one of the few that you don't go back and watch tapes years before or years after, that would have been like, he was just making stuff up. Like, this is contradicting what... Like, he stood very firmly where he believed. Greta Thunberg is another one that, like, jumps out to me. She's been in the media. She's a little young, little spitfire, like, activist for... her mission recently had been to get aid to the Palestinians, okay? It wasn't rooted in who's right, who's wrong. It was, these people need aid, I'm going to do it. And, like, she had thousands of people with her, and they would get on a boat, and they would go there with peacefully, and they would get yanked off the boat, beaten up, drug around, and then sent back, and those people would get right back on the boat to go right back to, and again, I'm not, when I speak of these people, I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just, that is a passion. When I think of living in protest, it's this courage, this boldness, boldness against the values of this broken world. And so where the world values power, we've got to pursue service. Where the world values wealth, we need to practice generosity. Where the world sows division, we cultivate unity and reconciliation. Where the world's filled with noise and distraction and chaos, we need to seek quiet communion with God and with one another. That's why prayer is such a huge part of what we are about here. And to be holy is to be set apart for God, right? We've talked about that before. To reorientate your lives around His priorities and that His coming kingdom. Our belief in the future should shape our actions in the present. Okay, listen. If you knew a hurricane is coming, no doubt we are going to be in the eye of the hurricane. You are not going to go home and rearrange the furniture. No. You're going to go home. You're going to board up the windows. You're going to help your neighbor. You're going to ready yourself and act like there's a hurricane coming. Peter's telling us that there is a time that's coming. The Lord is coming. We don't know that time, but we know it's happening. And we've got to live with that glorious reality in view. And then he says something interesting. Verse 12, Peter writes, looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. How do we speed or hasten the coming of the day of God? I mean, God is sovereign. His plan is set. It doesn't mean that we can alter God's, like, divine calendar. But it does mean our actions are the very means by which God accomplishes His purpose in His timing. He is using our actions. Right? And we hasten the day through our prayers. Every time we pray, as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're aligning our hearts with God's redemptive plan. We hasten the day through our witness, like Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, this is Matthew 24:14, throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Every time we share the good news of Jesus, we are participating in the fulfillment of God's plan. And so pushing that timeline forward, right? Gathering in the full harvest of God's people. And so we hasten the day by living as outposts, as lighthouses, as outposts of this new creation. Every act of justice, every cup of cold water given in the Lord's name, every work of mercy, expression of beauty and truth is this declaration that this broken world's not the final word. So it's a preview, like a foretaste of the kingdom, right? signpost pointing to this reality that Peter tells us in verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so some translations read where a world where righteousness dwells. But we know that regardless of how it's written, righteousness won't be this struggling visitor. It's going to be the very atmosphere that's being breathed. The core operating system of the new creation will be perfect, beautiful, life-giving righteousness of God Himself. Isaiah gives us this blueprint. Peter's explaining this transition. But what's it going to look like? And we're given this glimpse into heaven directly through the eyes of Apostle John. So if you're still keeping up with us, we're in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And we get to this summit that's like the clearest, most glorious vision of our internal hope. And the Apostle John, who's exiled on the island of Patmos, right, is given this vision that peels back the veil between time and eternity. He sees the final chapter of the human story, history, in the first chapter of our eternal home. Then I saw a new heaven, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John sees this fulfillment, this promise that was made to Isaiah centuries before. The old order, marred by sin and death, is gone. And he adds something interesting, and the sea was no more. For us, the sea is like this place of beauty. Many of us were at the beach this past week during fall break. It's a place of beauty, of recreation. But in the ancient world, especially for prisoners that many times were taken to an island and dropped off, that's how they kept you from escaping. The sea was a symbol of chaos, of mystery, of danger, of separation. And for John to say the sea was no more, it's this powerful symbol, this symbolic statement, saying all chaos will be tamed, all separation will be ended, danger will be vanquished. There's nothing left to fear. And then he gives us this vision in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We've got to note that first, the direction of this city is down, right? The city's coming down from God. And so the ultimate hope of humanity is not our frantic attempt to build a paradise to bridge the gap to meet Him. Somehow climb our way up to God. No, the ultimate hope is God Himself in His infinite grace bringing paradise down to us. And it's purely a gift. And the image used to describe it is this most intimate and beautiful image in all of human experience. It's a bride on her wedding day. A bride on her wedding. It's not this cold vision of streets and buildings. It's a love story. It's a love story. History does not end in a battle, but a wedding. Okay, the culmination of God's entire redemptive plan is the final glorious union between Christ, the bridegroom, and His people, the bride. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, Christ is preparing for Himself a church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And this is that day. This is that day, and from the throne of the universe, a voice thunders the central truth of this new reality. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We've got to understand the magnitude of that declaration. The entire story of the Bible is a story of God desiring to dwell with his people. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent where his presence could dwell. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, he filled Solomon's temple with his glory. And then that ultimate act of love, he became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Christ, whose very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. All of these were temporary and foreshadowing, because the new Jerusalem, the promise is made permanent and perfect. Okay, we'll not be visiting God in his house. God will be making his home with us. And so the barrier of sin will be completely removed, that we will be live in this unfiltered, glorious, life-giving presence of God forever. The result of God dwelling with us is this final, ultimate reversal of all human sorrow. John goes on to list like the casualty of Christ's final victory. Just do me a favor, if you would. I want to read verse 4. I want you to close your eyes. Just close your eyes, because we're human and we get distracted. Close your eyes and listen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Every tear, not just some, the tears of loss, the tears of regret, the tears of fear, the tears of physical pain, God himself will perform the tender act of a loving parent, wiping them away forever. All right, open your eyes. I don't want you falling asleep. Death shall be no more. Death shall be the final enemy, this tyrant that's haunted every one of us who's ever lived, will be defeated, dismantled, destroyed. It will have no power, no sting, no victory. Mourning, crying, pain. Like, this entire vocabulary of suffering is going to be obsolete, right? This ain't this forgotten language. Crying, what is that? And the promise, it's so profound, so beyond our current experience, that we might be tempted to think, man, that's just too good to be true. Well, God anticipates our doubt. He understands our doubt. He's there to wrestle with our doubt, right? In verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" It's not a prophet's dream. This is not an apostle's thinking. This is a direct quote from the King of the universe. This is a promise signed in the blood of Jesus, guaranteed by the character of God who cannot lie. He is making all things new. And so this vision from Isaiah and from John, from Peter and from John, it's not just a piece of interesting theology for us to debate back and forth. It's not an escapist fantasy. It's to make us feel better. It's an anchor. It's an anchor for our souls in the storms of life, and it's fuel for our perseverance. You get tired? I get tired. But when we feel like giving up, this is our sustenance. This is our fuel. This is our perseverance. This is the foundation of our joy when circumstances threaten or overwhelm us. And so our ultimate hope is in this sure, certain promise that God is creating, not renovating or fixing or patching up, but creating a new world. And this hope does not call us to withdraw from the world, but engage with it. It frees us from this pressure of having to build a perfect world ourselves, right? We know we can't. It should empower us to live as people of that coming world right here now. A reason to fight for justice, a reason to love the unlovable, a reason to create beauty. This promise changes everything. Reframes our suffering, redefines our purpose, revolutionizes our priorities, gives the hope. This is the hope of the gospel. Not just that your sins are forgiven, it's that you are invited to be part of an entirely new creation. And so we stood on these mountain peaks, really, of Scripture. They speak with one voice declaring that God is not a God of abandonment, but of renewal. It doesn't end in a graveyard, it ends in a Garden City wedding feast. And so what kind of people ought we be? Peter asks. I want to call us to a couple of things. I want to call us to reshape our grief. This world will give us many reasons to mourn. We'll lose loved ones, face heartbreaking diagnoses, suffer losses. We are not called to a stoic, emotionless faith. I understand that. We grieve, but as the Apostle Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Our tears are real, but they are not ultimate, right? Let the promise of Revelation 21:4 be your anchor in this deepest sorrows. I want to call you to reshape your work. Whether your work's at home, in the office, factory, wherever, it's not in vain. You're not just shuffling papers or people or things or punching a clock. You're a steward of God's creation, and we've got to look at that way. We're called to bring order out of chaos, to cultivate goodness. Every time you step out, well, even within your house, let's say every time you get out of bed, we have the opportunity to reflect the character of our Creator. Do your work with excellence, with integrity, with a creative spirit. Every act of justice you perform, every moment of compassion you show, every product you build with integrity is this small but significant act of building for a kingdom that will last forever. And then I want to call you to reshape your witness. If we possess this incredible, life-altering hope, how can we possibly keep it to ourselves? How can we keep it to ourselves? The world's starving for good news. The world is starving for good. People are drowning in despair, convinced that this broken world is all there is. And we hold the antidote, right? We have the privilege of inviting them into this story. We can tell them that the God who will one day make all things new wants to make them new right now through their faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our calling is to be ambassadors of this new creation, inviting friends, neighbors, co-workers, workers, family, into this story, this redemptive story, this re creation story. Don't live as if the world's your home. Don't invest your ultimate hopes and dreams in its fleeting treasures. Live with courage, live with joy, live with an urgent purpose. And let's live as citizens of this new heaven and new earth that we know is coming. Do you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we God, we just come before you. We so many times we understand that the world is lost and broken, but then life happens. We get caught up in our daily tasks and just things drone on. So God, I just pray this morning that you would just continually break through. Break through the day-to-day. Break through the insignificant, the things that break through the things that occupy our time. To remind us there is a new world and new heaven. And that we have a Redeemer that came and dwelled with us so that we can be reconciled. And so, God, just I pray that we would live that out, that it would affect my reactions, that it would affect my word, my decision, how I interact with my wife or my kids at work while I'm alone, that I would live in protest of this world in a way that is befitting you. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We call you to come. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. Just Spirit, lay bare things that we can change, that we can reshape to better fit your calling of us. God, we just pray these things in your Son's name.